Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We don't take this lightly. We have the full counsel of God, and we also don't take for granted that not everyone in the world gets to have access that we have to your word. So, Lord, please use this time to have your word speak to us. May we walk out different. We ask this all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So we're almost done. Second to last letter to the churches. We got the schedule up, if we can see that real quick. Well, guess not. All right, we don't have the schedule. Anyway, the 28th will mark the last day. That'll be the conclusion. Before that, we got Laodicea, and then this one. So this letter, the letter to Philadelphia, is going to teach us three things. It's going to teach us who Christ is. And notice on the board, there's only one verse to describe Christ on this, one verse to describe the church, and then the rest of it, 9 through 12, is going to show Christ's promises to the church. And I think that's really exciting. Another thing I really find exciting about Philadelphia, the letter to the church in Philadelphia, is this is encouraging. It's all encouragement. There's a slight bit of caution in there. We're going to see two instances of that. But overall, there's no rebuke in this one. So I really like this one. Philadelphia in the Greek comes from two words. You got love of a friend, that's Philos, and brother, Adelphos, so brotherly love, Philadelphia. This city was named after a guy named Attalus II. He was the king of Pergamum. We talked about the Church of Pergamum a while back. He reigned over there until his death, until 138 BC. Now this guy, Attalus, had so much love and loyalty for his brother Eumenes, who ruled Pergamum before that, they call him not just Attalus II, but Attalus Philadelphus. So the city was named after him and his love for his brother, the city of brotherly love. This city was in the Decapolis. I'm sure that's familiar. You're going to see the Decapolis in Matthew 4, Mark 5, and Mark 7. Jesus taught in the Decapolis, so it's possible that Jesus may have taught there or walked through Philadelphia. It was also known as Little Athens because of its grandiose buildings. The city still stands today. It's known as Alashahir. You could look it up on Google Maps if you want. I did, just to make sure it's still standing. But it's called Alashahir there because in 1390, the Ottoman Empire conquered it. And so now it's called Alashahir, which means City of God. It's also called the Red City. The city was guarded a pretty key road into the mountains in an area called the Eastern Highlands, which is a pretty rugged area. But within that rugged area of mountains, you had these valleys, and you had this really fertile soil within the Eastern Highlands, which means agriculture was a huge part of that. So Philadelphia had this kind of like control over the food supply. And there's a lot of power in that, a lot of privilege in owning the food supply for a region. So this letter to Philadelphia was written during a time of the rule under the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire at the time, the emperor was Domitian. Now this guy had a kind of a split decision about him. The army loved him. The army thought that Domitian was great. The Senate, however, thought that this guy was an egomaniac and a tyrant. And they probably get the egomaniac part out because he demanded worship of him throughout his empire. So we actually have evidence that in Pergamum and other cities throughout this region that they actually had temples erected just for worshiping the emperor. So there's a lot of idolatry. And it wasn't just the emperor that was getting worshiped. As we were talking before with the other letters to the churches, they were worshiping other Greek and Roman gods as well. So that was a time under Domitian's rule. Lots of idolatry. And those who were in idolatrous practices put a lot of pressure on those who would not bow the knee to the emperor or the other gods. And that's what it was like for all the other churches as well during that time. So it kind of gives us an idea of what life was like. And so now let's take a look at the letter that Christ had for this church. We're looking at Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. This is who Christ is. This is how he introduces himself. And to the angel, the angelos, the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts no one opens. So from this verse alone, we see three things about Christ, and that's how he introduces himself. He introduces himself as holy, as true, and in command. We'll get into that in a little bit. But first of all, we already know he's holy, right? He's set apart. He transcends all. Above his creation, he was there from the beginning. Creation went through him. He's true. We see that in John 14, 6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except me, except through me, rather. We're going to see in the next week in the letter to the church in Laodicea, where in Revelation 3:14, Jesus says, he is the faithful and true witness. And then one of my favorite verses, Revelation 19:11, says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. For those of you who thought he was a cute, soft, and cuddly Jesus, there is more to him than meets the eye. And he's in command. And that's where we get this verbiage about having the keys of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one's open. This indicates authority, and how do we get that? We're looking at Isaiah 22. In Isaiah 22, just to give a bit of a recap or a summary before going in there, it's about a guy named Shebna who was King Hezekiah's right-hand man, and he was proud, he was arrogant, and he wanted more than what his position actually afforded him, kind of like Lucifer. So the Lord said that he was going to have Shebna deported, and then Eliakim was going to wear Shebna's belt, a sign of authority. And then Eliakim was also going to be given the keys of David. So in Isaiah 22, verse 22 and 23, he says this, so the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, Eliakim's, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. So you see that kind of authority that's projected in there. And then verse 23, he says, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. So now Christ is saying that he is the one who holds David's keys. He is the one who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. So Batman was given the key to Gotham. Superman was given the key to Metropolis. But you know that those were just tokens of appreciation, right? But Jesus actually has the keys of the house of David because it's his kingdom. It's his. He is going to rule from David's throne. And how do we know David? He's going to rule from David's throne? Well, let's take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. This is God's covenant to David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up a seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Sounds like Solomon so far, right? And I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. Forever. So going back to the message to Philadelphia, they were told that the one speaking to them has the keys to the eternal kingdom. This is actually an encouragement to the people of Philadelphia. The Lord who promised his return has those keys, and it's going to be his, and we're going to be under his authority. No more wars. No more crying, suffering, pain, pineapple on pizza, nothing. There's always controversy somewhere. So we can take comfort in this as well. Our coming Lord is going to be our king just as much as he's going to be the king over the people from the church in Philadelphia. I mean, we have it comparatively easier than most other countries, right? I mean, we know some places that'll lock you up if you openly acknowledge Christ. But we can live in a tropical paradise and still long for his return, because even though we live in a country where there's a lot of freedom, where we can worship openly, we still have our problems. I mean, I live in a garden that is like more beautiful every year, and it's an absolute paradise. And almost every prayer at night, that's where I do my praying, is at night. I still ask for the Lord to come and take us home. I mean, nothing's going to compare to home. Nothing. But though he hasn't returned yet, we are still, in a very real sense, a holy nation. We are still a people. We are just ambassadors to this nation and to wherever we're assigned. And Christ is the head of this holy nation. Not one person, not some council. It's Christ. We're just his ambassadors. So Christ is king no matter who's in power here. So we can take comfort and encouragement in that. Moving on to Revelation 3:8. So we looked at who Christ is and how he introduced himself. This is how Christ saw the church. He says, I know your works, in verse 8. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. One thing that really stuck out with this one as I was studying this is that it said, I know your works, and didn't list any of them. Thought that was weird. Because he was pretty quick to list the accomplishments and the good deeds and the bad deeds of all the other ones. But for Philadelphia, he kind of skipped it. He omitted it. But what's equally interesting is that he didn't just omit the list of works that he was acknowledging them for. He also omitted the call for repentance. And there's one other church where the command to repent was not given. Who can tell me that one? Smyrna, the church of Smyrna. So verse 8, he says, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. So we're seeing the door again. Now, in the previous verse, we saw that that door was in reference to Christ's authority. But we're seeing it a little bit of a different context here. Now it's in context to the church. Most likely, this is regarding opportunities. Because we see this kind of verbiage throughout the New Testament as well. And just a few examples. Acts 14:27 says, Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported that God, all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And then 1 Corinthians 16:9 says something similar, For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, Furthermore, I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. And lastly, Colossians 4:3, Meanwhile, praying also for us that God will open to us a door for the word to speak, the mystery of Christ for which I am also in chains. So why did the Lord open doors to the church of Philadelphia? I submit that it's, as you read further, it's because it had little strength. So he opened the door for them. Now, a lot of commentaries from several theologians see this phrase, little strength, a little bit differently, but I don't think they're in competition with each other. It could mean that they were a small church of little influence, that they were exhausted, maybe, that their spiritual vigor, but not their dedication or loyalty, was kind of waning under the persecution that they were experiencing. But whatever the case is, God was making a way for them to accomplish the mission for which they were assigned. It's kind of like us. We're a small church. I mean, our numbers of volunteers and servants is really high comparatively, and it's by percentage, but we're still so small that if one of them is sick or injured or otherwise unavailable, we still have to shuffle things around just to keep service going because we're that small. But that's the cool part, because we're so small, and yet the Lord is growing this church, and we got some great theologians in this congregation. I mean, I'm just watching people here grow like crazy. I'd imagine it's like that with the church in Philadelphia as well. We get tired sometimes in ministry, and the church in Philadelphia probably did as well. But God sustains our strength. In verse 8, he also said, You've kept my word and have not denied my name. This rings very familiar from Matthew's gospel, chapter 10, verses 32 to 33. He says, Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. I really should have turned off the mic for that. So it gets better. With all this acknowledgement, there's justice, there's affirmation involved here. So that's where we're going to go into verse 9. We start looking at the promises that the Lord has for the church. And for us, for everyone who has an ear. Thankfully, I have two. He says in verse 9, Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Wow. Just put yourself in that position just for a moment. Your enemies are coming at you. And suddenly, here's the Lord, and these enemies that are bound and determined to stop you at all costs bow the knee instead and acknowledge, yeah, the Lord loved you. It's powerful. This is a posture of a defeated enemy, not just conquered, not just overthrown, but absolutely humiliated, brought to shame. I don't know exactly when this takes place. There's been some conjecture out there. I suspect maybe it's the events of Zechariah 14 and Revelation 1:7, where every knee, behold, he's coming in the clouds, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. I see that picture a lot in that situation. But the enemies of God are going to perish while his children celebrate. But at some point, like Philippians 2 says, every knee is going to bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and confess that Jesus is Lord. So here in verse 9, God is addressing those who say they are Jews and are not, but are instead a synagogue of Satan, which should sound familiar because that same verbiage was used to the letter in the letter to the church in Smyrna. Revelation 2:9, it says to them, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So remember that Smyrna is not the only other church that went the whole letter without receiving some kind of rebuke, although they did get a warning of some persecution that was coming. But Ephesus also dealt with some false believers, if you remember that. They left their first love, yeah, sure, but they were credited with identifying those who said that they were apostles, but they were not, and for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So they had a similarity there. Now, Calvary Chapel Philadelphia's enemies were living it up at this point. They bowed the knees to the false gods, to the emperors, or to the emperor. And they were invited to the parties. They had the access to the parties, the markets, the festivals, the idolatrous ceremonies, which are too vile to actually describe here. There's plenty of YouTube channels that describe it for you. It's pretty bad. And the whole region of Asia Minor was like that. And apparently jam-packed with all sorts of idolatry and just wickedness, kind of like Las Vegas. I was going for a run in Vegas during a convention, and I just thought it was like I saw in the movies. There's nothing but bright lights and people just minding their own merry business. But I'm looking on the ground as I was running. There were pamphlets advertising prostitutes and where you can get good drugs. And people that were I was passing by were stumbling drunk, and one lady was like, "Hey, are you running?" like it's crazy. And I imagine that's probably what it was like for these regions that in which these letters were written. But getting back on track. So these false believers, yeah, it's a little rabbit trail. These false believers are not going to be worshiping us at our feet. Let's make that one real clear. They're not going to be worshiping us. Again, they're going to be confessing that Christ is Lord. In verse 9, it says, he's going to do this so that they would know that I have loved you. And this rings of Psalm 23, especially verses 5 and 6. It kind of paints that picture that this is painting within that letter to Philadelphia. He says, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. How beautiful is that? You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Oh, it's going to be awesome. So in verse 9, we get a picture of God's enemies kneeling in defeat in the presence of his people. It's probably not a time to gloat, but it is a time to shout a huge hallelujah. But this is why evangelism is so important, if you think about it. Because during this time, before eternity happens, and we never know when somebody's going to cross over, we're trying to get people to bow the knee to Christ and surrender here on this side of eternity, rather than kneeling in defeat in eternity. Rather to kneel, surrender here. Moving on, Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole earth. And I love this concept. I was reading a commentary on this one. There's that concept of keeping and being kept. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. Now, this doesn't mean that the Church of Philadelphia was perfect. I mean, far from it. They had their mistakes. They made their mistakes. But these are the ones who earnestly sought the Lord. These are the ones who earnestly repented the moment that they fell. But the Lord says he was going to keep them from the hour of trial that would come upon the whole earth. Newsflash, that hour that of trial that's come upon the whole earth hasn't happened yet, and these guys have been dead for over a millennium. So what do we do with that? Notice it didn't say, because you've kept my command to persevere, I'm going to delay the tribulation until you're all dead, and then I'm going to have the tribulation come. He didn't say that. I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole earth. So that leaves us with a couple of options. Option number one, this is a promise specifically to Philadelphia for some kind of event that we don't know about that's regional or local, and it only applies to them. Or this is a promise for all who keep God's commands to persevere. And there's actually support for both. Whether it's regional and local, we actually have Luke 2:1. And keep in mind, it says, "And came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world," and the Greek word "all the world" is oikoumene, "should be taxed." And the context here refers to the Roman Empire instead of being the whole planet. But against this option, saying that it's oikoumene means the entire globe, we have that in Matthew 24, 14, Luke 4, Luke 21, Acts 17, and Revelation 12, 9. But we can't just judge this based on a score, like we got 5-1 in favor of option 2, so this one must be right. We can't go like that. So let's go a little bit further into Revelation 3:10. It says, "This hour of trial is going to come to test those who dwell on the earth." So let's look at those who dwell on the earth, that phrase, and see where that takes us. Within this same book, within the same prophecy, the book of Revelation, we see in Revelation 6:10 and 11:9-10, we see this. 6:10 says, "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth." So the context is the whole planet. Same book, Revelation 11:9-10. This is talking about the two witnesses, by the way. And I don't know who those are, so don't ask. "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." So I submit for your consideration that Revelation 3:10, this is a period, an hour of trial that's going to test all earth dwellers. That means the whole earth, including Stockton. So it's safe to say that this promise is for everyone who has an ear, and here's what the Spirit says to the churches. But it's completely understandable if the congregants over in Philly thought that this meant that the hour of trial was going to come in their time. I mean, there wasn't a whole lot of context in there until they got into the future chapters. I mean, the church in Thessalonica, they thought that the end was going to come in their lifetime. Looks like Paul may have thought that as well. But since it hasn't come upon the whole world yet, it seems clear that the intended subject is those who are alive when it comes. Again, he who has an ear. And then there's verse 10, or also in verse 10, I should say. It says, "I will keep you from," I want to focus on that part for a moment. "I will keep you from the hour of trial that shall come upon the whole world." The Greek phrase in there is tereo ek. Tereo ek, to keep you from. I will keep you from. Tereo ek. This means out of or away from. Notice it didn't say, "I will keep you through." That would be tereo dia. It didn't say that. It says tereo ek. We have a promise that we are going to be spared from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Man, that's a beautiful promise. Revelation 3:11, moving on. And I love this part too. "Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, previously in those other letters, "I'm coming quickly" had a whole different connotation. But there is no rebuke here. "I'm coming quickly." That's an encouragement. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. The church of Philadelphia may not have received a rebuke, but they were not above getting a word of caution. Hold on to what you have, church, that no one may take your crown. And right up front, this crown does not mean your salvation. No one can take your salvation. Nobody, nothing can take your salvation once you have it. Clear on that? Nobody. So it's not about salvation, but it's not necessarily a crown of authority either, although we were promised that we're going to rule with him one day. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, more specifically in verse 13, talks about the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. This is where everyone's works are going to go under the fire. And if anyone's works survive the fire, then the servant is going to be rewarded. Now, sometimes we can get led astray by our own desires. That could be for power, riches, fame, comfort, a new truck. Sometimes we get led astray by other people, like false doctrines, empty promises, flattery, persecution. Persecution can lead a believer astray, can lead a believer down the wrong path, because there's a strong temptation to compromise for the sake of ending or preventing pain and suffering for you, and especially for your loved ones. So God is reminding them to hold on and to walk in their faith no matter what. Moving on to verse 12. I love this. It's like it just keeps getting better with all this encouragement. Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He shall go out no more. This doesn't mean we're under house arrest, although that would still be cool. I mean, I wouldn't mind house arrest in heaven. But Revelation 21:22, it says, but I saw no temple in it, talking about the New Jerusalem. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Folks, you are always going to be at church no matter where you go. See, you might as well just go every Sunday to hear. But just like he promised a church in Thyatira, where he promised the morning star, and we saw in Revelation 22:16 that Christ is the bright morning star, Jesus is going to be our inheritance. We get him. He's going to be with us, and we get to be with him for all of eternity. We're talking 10, 20, 50 bazillion years, and it's still like day one. It's going to be awesome. He's going to be our inheritance. We're going to be with him just like a pillar is part of the temple, inseparable. In verse 12, he told us, I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city, my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. So twice we see that we're going to have God's new name written on us. And then the New Jerusalem written on us. Kind of sounds like that letter to Pergamum, where we were promised to receive a new name on the stone. And no one knows that name except for the one who receives it. We were talking about how cool that is. Well, that goes back to Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21, where both times the Lord is saying, I am going to make everything new. Right down to the names. Man, everything is new. And then Revelation 3:13, it ends with this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So God is saying, I want everyone with a pulse, everyone that's on this world, to understand and hear what I am telling these churches. This isn't the first time that Jesus has acknowledged that its message wasn't just for the audience that was there at the time. In Matthew 24, Jesus presumably saw Matthew writing because he said, let the reader understand. If you look at Matthew 24, it'll have that phrase, let the reader understand. And this is regarding those who were in Judea to flee to the mountains. The church today needs to heed the words of these letters, even this one that's encouraging, because in them, in all these letters, except for two of them, there's warnings of judgment, calls for repentance. All seven of them have promises of rewards, and all seven of them have the hope of Christ's return. So that's the letter. It tells us who Christ is, how he introduces himself, how Christ sees this church and what he's done for him, and then the promises in 9 through 12. And that's it. That's what I've got for this one. What comes to mind with this letter? It's different than most, right? Except for Smyrna, it's a little most closely related to Smyrna, but it's still unique. What comes to mind in this one?
It is different. It sounds like it's referring like to not to everybody in the church, just like the liars, but not like everybody like in other churches, like it says you have forgotten. Like the other ones have sound like general. Like everybody forgot their first love. You know?
More general?
More general.
Okay. Never thought about it that way, but yeah. I can kind of see that. Yeah. And with the one that you said, the first love, that was Ephesus. I think that was pretty much most of the church. But then with others, you got some, they're saying most are doing this, but you got some who haven't stained their clothes. Then you've got some that are saying, well, most of you are all good, but some of you guys, I don't know, man, we got problems. But yeah, but this one doesn't have any of that. I think it's great. This is the church I wanted to attend if I had to go back in time. You gotta have both, because you can't have truth without love, and you can't have love without the truth. Yep. Good call. Good catch. Yeah. Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, man, they had a need. Can you imagine, like, the look on their faces as they were waiting to hear the condemnation and never came? Like, oh, we're good? All right. And then the reactions when they heard the other church is like, ooh, man. Wonder what the emails were like from pastor to pastor back then. Bro, I saw the letter, man. We need to pray for you. So what else sticks out?
That passage and other verses in the Bible seem to suggest that God is telling the people that he's going to come, or hinting that God, that he's going to come within their lifetime. And I don't think that's what it is, but I think that, you know, if you look at it, maybe he's kind of indicating, hey, it could be in anyone's lifetime, so everybody, every generation of Christians should think, maybe he's coming in my life.
Yeah, I was thinking about that too as I was studying for this one. I'm actually going to turn this one off this time. It still made noise. Like, I can't get around it. Yeah, it seems like every generation ever since the Ascension thought that this generation might be the one. But there's a lot of things that had to happen eschatologically to make things happen. But, I mean, technically it could have happened. Jeremy.
It also says, I think in Revelation, I'm not for sure, that some of us won't taste it until the Lord appears.
Yes, and that was in the Gospels. Yep. Yeah, no, I know Old Testament-wise, there were two that never tasted death. Enoch and Elijah. Yeah, and that's why there's a lot of conjecture that the two witnesses may be them or Moses and Elijah. Yeah. I'm saying their names should be like Bill and Steve. That way, if I'm wrong, at least I'm way wrong, you know? And I don't want to be close and be like, oh.
When you still are that close to Jesus, Jesus didn't have the knowledge of like Moses and not all of and the two appeared.
Yeah, the transfiguration.
Yeah.
That's, I would love, when I get to the kingdom of God, I want to watch that on VHS.
Yeah.
Because I want to see, because that couldn't have been his full glory, because Exodus 33, you know, you can't see my face and live, so they would have been smoked. But
yeah.
Obviously he was glorified to some extent, so I want to see what that looked like. His face shone like the sun. I want to see that.
Yeah.
Do they have welding helmets? I don't know. Yeah, that had to be amazing. There's so much I want to know, like so many questions that'll never get answered until I get into eternity. Crazy. That's a rabbit trail, though.
Like when angels cross from the spiritual realm to here, what does that look like? Is it a door? Does it look like Doctor Strange where they do this? I don't know. Things I think about. So let me ask you all something. Why do you think it's important to write this letter if there's no rebuke in it? Like it's all good stuff. Like, what would the other churches get out of that? What do you think?
Encouragement? Yes. I know that sounds backwards, but it's as though this is possible. We're not asking you to do the impossible.
Especially because they were not had little strength. So the reliance had to be on what Jesus thought. And he tells them what he thought.
I'm glad you mentioned that.
We're doing things in our own power. What was the church that did it in their own power? Wonder.
You're doing more works than the first. I think that was Thyatira or Sardis.
So they were doing everything in their own strength and rebuke. And this church is doing everything they can in little strength. And Jesus two thumbs up.
Yep. Yeah, they're giving everything they got. Like, there's nothing left of these guys. So God's like, okay, I'm going to open the door. So even though you guys are exhausted, you're smoked. I'm going to make it so you can still do your job. Like, wow, that's cool. That made me think of this church so much because I know we are working over here at Calvary Chapel Stockton. We're working. And yet, even though we're all tired, we all got that smile on our face because the Lord has made so many miracles happen in order for us to continue operating. It's just awesome. Like, I don't know if y'all see the same miracles I see, but it's so amazing. It's cool. It's cool. And the best cooks, too, like these quarterly potlucks. Oh, man. I'm hungry.
So. It's also beautiful how the Lord, in its perfect timing, gave it to them, but also relates so well to us now.
Yeah.
That we can see every letter and see where our faults are in every single letter, but also know that there is, redeeming. We have a redeeming sense because Christ is coming for us. So it's such a beautiful thing where you can see how the Lord perfectly made it for them, but also is in such a perfect harmony for us to see it nowadays. You can go to churches and you can see how all of the things that the Lord is talking about in this time frame, and you see how God is still using. You could tell somebody the Word is alive yesterday, today, and forever.
Amen.
That's what I get out of it too.
It is beautiful,
and that's why I had to convince a chaplain once, because he kind of saw Revelation as doom and gloom, but I said, Revelation is the biggest book of hope we got. The words, unless they repent, cancels out everything he said he was going to come upon them. All they got to do is turn around. I mean, that's so encouraging. There's so much hope in Revelation. And then you look at Revelation chapters 21 and 22. I had a guy who was suffering from some mad depression, and the only advice I gave him was, bro, read Revelation 21 and get back with me. And all he came back with was cried. There's a lot. There's a lot of hope in this book. That's why it's one of my favorites. There's so many reasons.
That's why this is my favorite book. You get to something boring, you're going to see a whole different channel, I tell you what. Anything else? What else did we see? Nothing. Yeah, not really much to this. I mean, I guess I could have said Philadelphia was faithful, stay faithful, and nothing will happen to you.
Did you say, it's a reference, but you were talking about kept, and I was sharing earlier, but it was just like, we're sealed, and that God puts, He owns us.
Yeah, Ephesians 4:30. Yep.
So that whole thing about I'm coming quickly or I'm
it's just this reminder of who we belong to, a reminder of there's in whatever you're doing, like you said, whatever you're doing, you just remember the perspective of this is not home, there's a home, you know, and then he's going to come in quickly, and that's our hope, is that he does return quickly, and that he's watching, that he sees all our works, and that he supplies and equips us. And the promise is to hold on to those versus, you know, the doom and gloom, I guess, which is what a lot of people see in Revelation, but it truly is hopeful.
Yep, and in all the letters, whenever he says, I know your works and I'm coming soon, there's two different connotations depending on what side that you're on, whether you're on the list or whether you're on the list.
Yeah, it's like, hey, wait till your dad gets home.
Yeah, yeah.
It could either be, I'm in trouble, or,
yeah, or the reward is coming. Yep, I'm on the yay side, absolutely. I get all excited when I think about home now. My goodness. All right. Well, if there's nothing else, we'll close out in prayer, and then the pastor will close us out in a rock song. Dear Heavenly Father,
thank you so much for this time. Thank you so much for this revelation that you gave your Apostle John to communicate to all the churches, Lord. Because we know that even though there are more than seven churches in this region, you chose these because they would speak to us today. Lord, we have ears to hear. So Lord, we're reading through what the Spirit says to the churches, and some of us may be convicted, some of us may be encouraged. For those who are convicted, Lord, please speak to anyone's hearts who may be struggling. Let them know, Father, all they got to do is repent. All they got to do is turn around. There's so much more in store, Father. Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this family. I pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.